Before we begin, I'd like to make an announcement. In fact, I was supposed to do it at the first hour, and I forgot. Chafer is starting its summer courses, and registration is open, and I believe that you can register without a fee up until Friday. Is that correct, Barb? You can register without having to pay the fee, right? Up until Friday. And there's three courses that are offered. One of them is the Spiritual Life, Matson. And what's the other one? Apologetics. And the third one?
Evangelism.
So you might consider them if you're interested, particularly if you're interested in in-depth Bible study. Also, I wanted to thank you all. You all were very, very generous. Normally, I don't like to take money. I don't don't take an honorarium, but your treasurer insisted. So, but I do want you to know that you have supported through that honorarium your missionary in Israel. So I'm going to send a chunk to them. And the tour guide that we used, I took a group to Israel last year, 2023. And he lives in one of the kibbutz that's a mile, 1.2 miles from the Gaza border. And their village was one of the first ones that was hit. They would have killed him had he not had a secure bunker, and they were not able to get into it, but his neighbors, 60 of his neighbors died, and much of his property was damaged and destroyed. So our group raised some money and have sent him money, and I'm going to give a good chunk to him from the honorarium you gave. So your money's going to support better things than me. So thank you. Anything else we need to announce, Barb, before we get going? Science in the Scriptures. I've been emphasizing that the Bible speaks a lot about science, and actually Genesis chapter 3 is what we're going to take a look at. I was intending to do this on Sunday morning, so we're going to get into the text, and you might open your Bibles and look there, although I have most of the scriptures on the slides here. But Genesis 3 is full of science, as well as many other passages. We talked about Romans 8 in the other hour that we were looking at science in the scriptures. And Romans 8 refers back, and it uses the word creation, referring to the natural realm, four times in that little paragraph where Paul is talking about basically Genesis 3 and the fall of man. So science is prominent in the Bible. Obviously, God is the creator, so he's the origin of all science and all understanding in the natural realm. So we've been looking at the creation. In the first Sunday, we looked at Genesis 1. I gave you kind of a broad overview of the whole chapter, emphasizing more the scientific aspects of it and giving you a biblical approach rather than the compromised views that some commentaries give. And we saw the conclusion of Genesis 1. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. Do we live in a very good creation today? No, we don't. In fact, we just experienced the results. Hurricane winds and a lot of damage. That's not a very good creation. So what happened to that very good creation? Genesis 3 answers that question. Now, rightfully so, theologians, and we should stress the spiritual impact of the first sin And that's the main emphasis of Genesis chapter 3. But along with the theme that we're developing, I want to bring out some of the scientific implications and aspects that are in the biblical text. Now, we're not going to get to the main part of that. I'm going to do this in two parts, so I'm just going to kind of set the stage for our session today. And then this coming Sunday, I plan on taking the second part of Genesis 3. So that's why your outline goes to, what is it, verse 13. And then Sunday we'll pick up from there, and I'll get maybe even to the end of the chapter, maybe. And even that will be more of an overview. I'm not going to do detailed exegesis. In fact, when I taught Genesis, I think I took, 7-8 hours in Genesis 3 alone. So I'm going to just give you somewhat of a summary. So we have a very good creation. We didn't look at chapter 2, but God places the man and the woman in the garden, and it was a beautiful, not only a beautiful, but fruitful, very pleasant place. And God gave a responsibility to man in the garden. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it. So man has purpose. God has reason, man has reason for being. Cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded, and now we have responsibility. So we have a spiritual relationship that involves our volition and our commitment. And this is all before the fall. So the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat. I've highlighted these because we're going to look in the temptation. These are modified. You'll see as we get there. From any tree of the garden. So God is saying there's an abundance. Any tree, and there's a multitude. And if you can think biologically, think in terms of all of the varieties of fruits and vegetables and all of the things that we gain nourishment from. So God says, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Now in the Hebrew, that's an infinitive absolute. And what that means is it combines a noun form and a verb form in that infinitive absolute and translated eat freely, but it could be translated eat continually eating, if you had a literal translation of it. Eat and continually eat, kind of emphasizing the eating very freely. So God gave an abundance and a great blessing here. But, verse 17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. The only restriction, one tree you shall not eat. You can eat from all of the others, an abundance, but from one thou shalt not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. We have another infinitive absolute. You could even translate it. You will die dead. You will die dead. And Genesis 3, we're going to see that that will be experienced by the first man and the first woman because they violate the one commandment that God gave them in the garden. So I guess one of the questions is, well, did they really die? What happened to them? It says you shall surely die and you shall die dead. And it almost has an immediacy to it. Did they die physically? We know Adam and Eve lived, or Adam, it says, 960 years or 30? You'll have to look up the actual number. So I'm going to spend some time. In fact, I've got an outline within the outline that's going to talk about this death. And I believe the death happened immediately. They didn't cease breathing and their heart didn't stop beating, but they experienced comprehensive death. And I think this is what the Bible talks about when it talks about death. So that's kind of be a little bit of the focus that I want to capitalize on in our session today. So just a little bit of the context here. You can divide Genesis into two parts, primeval history. chapter 1 through almost the end of chapter 11, up to verse 26. And then verse 27 begins the next major division. I describe it, and many theologians describe it, as patriarchal history. In other words, the origin of the nation of Israel and their originating patriarchs. So we're not going to get, obviously, into any of that, but we have the history of creation. We looked at that last Sunday. We saw the creation of man in Genesis, well, creation of all things in Genesis 1, and then specifically the creation of mankind, chapter 2, verse 4 through 25. And then we have the fall of mankind. I think I have some verses messed up there. Yeah, this I'll have to revise that. I think I've got it correct on your outline sheet there. So that's the focus, the fall of mankind, chapter 3, verse 1 through 24, the entire chapter. So we're going to focus on the fall. And Sunday, I'm going to focus on how the fall of mankind had an effect on the entire creation. And I believe it had an effect not only on planet Earth, but it had an effect on the entire universe. And there's evidence of that from science itself. So the fall of mankind, first we can divide it into different parts. First we have the temptation, chapter 3, 1 through 5. And I don't know the last time that Robbie taught out of Genesis, but if he's done it, I don't think it's been recent, right? Anyone remember? So if it's been somewhat in your memory, at least this will probably be a reminder. And he probably brought out some of the elements of all temptation, by the way. In fact, we experience the same thing that Adam and Eve experienced in terms of the temptation. And you'll be able to identify with what the woman went through in the temptation. And one of the ways we can apply this personally and individually is we need to take steps to be able to counteract what Satan will do to each and every one of us. So let's take a look at the temptation. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. Now, there's a play on words. The word crafty there has a very similar sound to the last verse of chapter 2, where it talks about them being naked, arum and arom. The words are similar, and there's a play on words here, kind of a contrast. Now, there's the serpent, he's a creature, part of the creation, was more crafty than any beast of the field, emphasizing the relationship to other animals. So the serpent, we're going to see later on in the judgment on the serpent, there's going to be a radical change that God imposes as part of the judgment. We'll get there Sunday. Anyway, we have a serpent, an agent. I view him as the agent of Satan. In other words, the instrument that he uses, part of the creation, and part of the creation, we are subject to similar temptation in that the personage behind the serpent, in this case, Satan himself, will use the things or elements in the creation to bring temptation in our experience as well. So he's more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So God is the creator of even the agent of the serpent. So God knows ahead of time. God is sovereign. God is omniscient. He knows what's going to take place. He knows that there's going to be sin. He is already in his plan. And we're going to see this at the end of Genesis 3. He has a plan of salvation already. But this is part of what we have in the text here. And he, referring back to the serpent, said to the woman. So the woman is the first victim, you might say, of the tempter. And I've got on this slide, I'm going to kind of develop the stages that we go through in our temptation, that the woman is the prime example at the beginning. And by the way, nothing's changed. Nothing's new under the sun. Satan uses the same technique on us because it worked. It worked in Eve, who was part of the very good creation. She did not have an old nature. She did not have a sin nature. Even if it's going to work with her, it most certainly will work with us. And you will see that oftentimes he uses it in our case as well. First thing we note, where's the man? Where's Adam? Doesn't mention him. Text doesn't say. Doesn't know. We don't know if he's right there or if he's gone. But at least the woman is vulnerable. So he picks probably the most vulnerable. And he will attack us at the most vulnerable point in our personality or in our makeup. And all of us are different. And we have different things that have different weaknesses, etc. But you can be assured, whatever your weakness is, Satan knows it. And that's the point of attack. So we have the vulnerability in verse 1 of the woman. She's alone, perhaps, and the text is not certain on that, but at least she's separate from the man. The man is not at least involved, at least. And then it goes on, the question that he asks, indeed, has God said? And temptation always will question the word of God. In other words, has God really said this? This is the whole creation evolution thing. There's no God. So God doesn't speak. So a denial, the worldview of evolution, is a total denial of God. At least there's an acknowledgement here. Indeed, has God said? So immediately a new thought is introduced, a new way of looking at things. Did God really say, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Notice he even says any here. So he is quoting what God said. And in that garden, we have the doubts immediately. We have indeed, in other words, is this real? Did God really speak? And did really say these things? So immediately doubts are raised. And this is why you need to stay in the Word, because we have the tendency of doubting the Word. And that's the first area that we will be attacked. And there's a denial in the statement here. Did God really say this? Did he not say? And there's a distortion in that there's an omission. There's an omission in the statement. So there's doubts, and he will raise doubts in our thinking concerning it's not that bad. You know, the temptation is more attractive and it's not going to hurt. So he questions God's goodness. Did God really provide everything that you need? There might be something missing. You might need something other than what God has provided. So he questions and raises doubts primarily on the goodness of God. God provided a very good creation, and now there's doubts raised concerning that very good creation. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Now if you compare that with what God said, you can already see that not only have the doubts begun to set in, but her thinking has already clouded the very words that God said. And notice the comparison here. In 3:2, from the trees, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. What did she leave out? From any tree of the garden. So she's already feeling restricted here. She's feeling deprived, you might say. Any tree of the garden we may eat. And she doesn't use the infinitive absolute. In other words, we may just, you know, nibble, eat it. What, you know, not emphatic, like eating freely. So she's already changed what God has said in her thinking, at least, and in her response. So she's minimizing. She doubted what God said, and now she's minimizing the goodness of God. And that's what we think. We need something more than what God has provided, so we need to step out of the bounds that God has provided for us and we will go through a minimization stage as well. So you need to recognize this in order to be able to take the steps. And by the way, the counter example of this is, how did Jesus resist the temptation? Because he went through the same thing. And he went through some of the same things that the woman experienced here, but he counteracted it. And that's what we need to do in terms of experiencing this temptation. And then it goes on. God has said, let's see, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. The woman is still responding. Now, what does he do here? She minimized the goodness of God, and what did she magnify? Or maximized, you might say. She maximized the consequences, or the restriction, you might say. But from the tree, this is 2:17, from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. She leaves that out. Or touch it, verse 3. So she minimizes the goodness of God and maximizes the restriction. So we have a magnification or maximization of the restriction. And we will experience the same thing. We'll feel confined, and we'll feel like God's way is too hard. There's an alternative way. And the text says, or you will die, which she leaves out. So there's a de-emphasis of the consequences as well. The will die part is left out. And then in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. So a blatant denial of the word of God. And oftentimes he doesn't have to, in our case, deny the word of God. It's so cloudy in our thinking, or it's so far from our memory, that we don't even remember what God said concerning particular areas that we need to take a biblical stand. So the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. So not only are there doubts raised, not only is there a denial of what God said, not only is it a distortion by omitting part of what God said, but there's a deadly denial, you will not die. Deadly denial. Then verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So it's put in a positive light. Who doesn't want to have eyes opened, enlightenment? So a promise of enlightenment, knowledge. And you will be like God. Isn't that part of the Christian life, to be Christ-like, to be like God? Now, he's talking of a different kind of God-likeness, the same kind that he desired in his fall. He desired to be the replacement of God, to be God himself. And we may not be tempted to the same extent, but this whole area of sounding very spiritual, knowing good and evil. Don't you want to increase your knowledge? Don't you want to increase your spiritual knowledge? This is what he's promising here. An increase in spiritual knowledge, but it's in a way that God has not permitted. So what ends up here, not only does the woman find herself vulnerable, and not only are there doubts raised in her thinking with the question that is raised, and not only does she minimize the goodness of God, and so also does the serpent, and magnifying the restriction and de-emphasizing the consequences. But she has also set herself up as judge over the Word of God. And she is going to pursue a direction different from what God has spelled out. So she is basically setting herself up as God, not only over His Word, but over God Himself, In fact, her minimization is judging God as well. And then there's always the alternative in verse 6, and that leads to the fall. So we have the transgression in verses 6 and 7. First five verses are the temptation. Do you see yourself in the passage in terms of the things that God bring or Satan brings into your experience? And oftentimes we're caught off guard because we allow ourselves to be in a vulnerable place. So we need to know those vulnerable places. You need to know yourself. What are the things that you are vulnerable to? And in the midst of that, reminding yourself of what God has said and not minimizing what God has said and realizing that there are consequences, that it's when we think it's not that bad, we're minimizing consequences, and being aware of the attractiveness of the alternative. And that's what the woman experienced. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what's wrong with that? God provided all the trees and they were good for food. Here's one more. What's one more tree? It's good for food, nourishment, taste. We like to eat. So we have a sensual appeal, and some of us are more inclined to the appeal of the senses or the physical, and the physical oftentimes is involved in the temptation, so it's physical. And by the way, there's a parallel. We don't need to look it up, but you might jot it down. 1 John 2:16 basically is describing the same process that we have here. So we have a physical appeal. We call that sensual. It's also a delight to the eyes. So what does that involve? Not only the physical urges that we all have, but what? Aesthetics or the beauty. And that might translate into maybe our emotions. So an aesthetic appeal. And sometimes Satan will use things in the emotional makeup of who we are. And certainly our physical makeup opens doors to all kinds of temptation, but also the aesthetic looks of things appeal to the emotions. And then verse 6, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. In other words, intellectual as well. Appeal to wisdom here, desirable to make one wise. Don't you want to be wise? Don't you want to have more intellectual resource? And this is the wisdom aspect or the intellect. And we may not have all of them all at once, but we will experience similar temptation that appeals maybe more to some of us than the physical. Maybe others that are more inclined emotionally or more weak in more emotional areas, or even intellectual, even a desire for things that God has prohibited. We think it's wisdom, and in fact, the Bible may condemn some of those areas. And the temptation, the alternative has been made attractive. She took from the fruit, its fruit, and ate. So we have a very simple description of the fall of mankind. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her. Now this is the first mention of him, and now he is with her. I don't know if he came or whether he was there all along but didn't speak up. He didn't interrupt the process and say, hey, wait a minute. Remember what God said in the garden. Now, the woman wasn't there, and maybe she didn't hear it correctly, or maybe he didn't communicate it. Well, it was a very good creation, so he probably communicated it well. But because of the cloudiness of the doubts and the process of the temptation, she took. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the New Testament actually looks at the woman as deceived and lays greater condemnation on the man Because he ate freely. In other words, it was his volition. It was his choice. He was not deceived. And we have passages in the New Testament that distinguish between what happened to Adam as opposed to the woman. So what happened is rationalization. The will was affected. So sometimes our physical nature, sometimes our emotions, sometimes our intellect. In other words, our total person is under attack, and oftentimes relentlessly and often in many areas. And then ultimately, the sin is the choice, the volition. And the volition is mentioned at the end of that verse there. Here's a quote I found on the internet. Free trees is always available in mouse traps. Right? We'd come up with some other clever quotations if we search for them. Then, what was promised, to some extent, happened. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. The eyes of both of them were opened. So, they were affected, and they were affected immediately. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The moment they ate, they were enlightened in this negative sense. The eyes of both of them were open. And notice death. Death has all of these different components to it. And I like to look at death as comprehensive. It's not just the physical ceasing of breathing and the stopping of the heart from ticking, etc. But it has all these different aspects. And I think Genesis 3 is emphasizing this comprehensive sense. And when you get to the book of Romans, I think Paul is viewing death. In fact, think of death in the book of Romans when you read it. And I think he is paralleling what we have in Genesis 3. He's not just always talking about the physical aspect. He's talking about this comprehensive aspect of death. So there is an intellectual component to death. Ephesians 4 talks about our intellect being darkened in the book of Ephesians. So a darkening of our whole thinking process. And that is introduced to us here in verse 7, and it's going to be expanded later on. I'm going to come back to it, but initially, right away, their intellect is affected. Their whole thinking is affected. Later on, we're going to see that they're going to hide from God. You might ask the question, how do you hide from an omnipresent God? Your mind is affected. Your thinking is off. Your theology has changed. So your intellect has died, essentially. So there's an intellectual death as part of a component to this comprehensive death. So that starts in verse 7, and we're going to see it in other parts of this passage as we go further into it. And notice they knew. So knowledge, in fact, the intellect is stressed. They knew that they were naked. Now, before, there was an innocence to it. There was no sin. But now, there's an awareness, and it's implying here something else. In fact, let me let you fill in the blank. So, if there's an intellectual comment or component to death, what other comment, component? I can get my words out here. Intellectual. The nakedness, what does that imply? And awareness. Shame and guilt. So guilt. You could include emotions, but we're going to have another statement of emotions later on. But the shame is part of it. So there's a moral component. A moral component to death. Adam and Eve died morally. They died in their thinking. They died intellectually, but they also died morally. And we're going to see this again in verse 10 when we get to verse 10. So there's the intellectual aspect, there's the moral aspect. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They're trying to cover their sin because they're guilty. And they know that they're exposed before a holy God. And they know that they violated his standards. So that makes them guilty before a holy God. So we have the mention of fig leaves here. And now God intervenes in verse 8 to confront them. Confrontation. And in the outline sheet, I have the dangerous temptation of Satan. 6 and 7, the damaging transgression of man and woman. And that leads us to the diagnostic condemnation with God. I'm using D to alliterate there, maybe stretching it a little bit. So confrontation, kind of the one major word there, 3 through 13. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. So we have a confrontation here. And notice God always takes the initiative. God is always the one that takes the initiative in restoration. And you might even speak in terms of God making provision and choosing, even in eternity past. God always and has always taken the initiative, even before we were even here and before we sinned, and certainly in the case of the man and the woman. So God is taking the initiative. God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So this is a real situation. This is historical. We're not talking about a fable or just a story. We have details that indicate historicity here. And the man and his wife hid themselves, here's the passage, from the presence of the Lord God. Can you escape God? Can you hide yourself from God? Can you go anywhere where he is unknown, where he doesn't know where you're at? See, their theology has been twisted. Their thinking has already been affected. They're thinking that they can escape the presence of God. They hide themselves. So there's that intellectual or mental aspect. So the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Can you find a place? Can you hide behind a tree and God not know where you're at? God is behind the tree. He's omnipresent. So the thing I'm stressing here is this intellectual and theological, you might say. Their theology is all messed up because their thinking has already been distorted. So they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God. So they have a spiritual death. So there's a spiritual aspect, a separation. Now, that happened the moment they sinned, but we have kind of a statement of it in verses 7 through 9. It's full of this spiritual separation, but in reality, God is omnipresent, and you can't escape or hide from God, but you can be out of his fellowship, and you can be separated from him. So there's a spiritual aspect, and this is what most theologians stress, is that man died spiritually, and we are dead spiritually and need new life in order to restore a relationship with God. But it's not only spiritual, it's also intellectual, and I take it also moral. So there's a separation illustrated by their thinking, at least. So man fleeing, there's none that seeks after God, Romans 3. Another spiritual principle leading ultimately to God making a provision. But part of the confrontation involves man's fleeing. And the Bible is full of passages indicating that God is the one that has provided everything, but we are the ones that continually flee. And the unbeliever is continually, day after day, rejecting the gospel message, rejecting the things that God does in his life to bring him to a realization. And until that day comes when it dawns on him, the only hope is Jesus Christ. He continues fighting and fleeing. And this is the experience of all of us to varying degrees. So then, verse 9, then the Lord God called. And by the way, I'm going to make a big point next time, Sunday. The then there, in fact, we have this throughout the first three chapters. It's called a vav consecutive in the Hebrew. And we have it, almost every sentence starts with, and then God said in Genesis 1. In Hebrew, a vav consecutive is one of the main indicators that you have a historical account. In other words, one event followed after another event, followed after another event. And I didn't stress it when we were in Genesis 1, but most of those sentences start with a vav consecutive, and it is portraying a historical event. In other words, the creation of all things was as real as any event of history. The fall of man is as real as any event in history. So this is not just a story, this is a historical account of where sin came and what happened to the very good creation. Does that make sense? So then the Lord God called to the man, more of God's initiative, God working, God continually works, and said to him, where are you? So a question. In order to raise their consciousness of their spiritual separation and the fact that they not only are separated, but they stand condemned. They're guilty before a holy God. So God is probing them and asking them questions so that they come to the conclusion. He's not forcing himself upon them, but in grace, God brings people into our experience as we were unbelievers. And it probably took several people before we were convinced that we had a need for Christ and that he was the only way and we trusted in him. So that's what he's doing, is he's bringing their awareness of their spiritual condemnation. So the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? So man flees, but God continually seeks and draws. We see that in the New Testament, but you can see examples of this throughout the Bible. And it begins with Adam and Eve. So part of the confrontation, God seeking and drawing mankind to himself. A lot of spiritual principles here. Verse 10, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. Now he's speaking somewhat anthropomorphically, like we would have a conversation. And he's addressing them there. Or wait a minute, let's see. He said, oh, this is the man. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Why? Why are you afraid, Adam? Because I was naked. Because I'm guilty. I'm exposed, and my sin is evident. And I know that there's consequences to sin. You said that in chapter 2. So I have a right assessment in terms of needing to be fearful because you are a holy God. You're a God that brings judgment. And that's why I hid myself, even though the thinking of that is totally distorted. And in fact, the last phrase there, so I hid myself because I wanted to try to escape judgment. I wanted to escape the consequences of the choices I made. So God seeks and draws, and man's nakedness exposes him to his guilt. And it takes the gospel message to make us realize that we are guilty before a holy God and we stand ultimately condemned unless we trust what Christ has done for us. So another element to death is we died emotionally as well. So death involves the emotions. I was afraid. That's an emotion. So death, the comprehensive death of Genesis 3 and the Bible, is intellectual, affects our minds. it is moral and that it affects our souls and our spirits. We are guilty. It is spiritual in that we experience spiritual death. There's a separation. And it's emotional in that our emotions are damaged as well. So our total person experiences death, and we experience all of these aspects as a result of Adam and Eve's sin and also as a result of our own sin. So 11 and 12, and he said, who told you that you were naked? In other words, how did you come to this understanding? He's, again, probing in order to raise awareness. He's convicting. God convicts of sin, and this is what he's trying to lead them to, an understanding of their conviction of sin. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? So he gets very direct and goes to the prohibition of chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. Another spiritual principle, man's nakedness and his guilt. God continues to question in order to raise conviction, a sense of sinfulness, a sense of guilt. And when we share the gospel, we don't want to shy away from bringing people to an awareness of their sin. Otherwise, they don't see a need for a Savior unless they recognize that they have a need. And God is doing this with Adam and Eve in verse 11 there. And then verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. So he confesses basically that in fact that he did sin, but what else does he do here? Blames the woman. He blames the woman. So God questions, bringing conviction. Man blames, illustrating his depravity. It's not my fault. In fact, you gave me the woman. In fact, the ultimate blame is you, God. Had you not given me the woman, maybe she would not have been tempted and I would not have eaten and I would not have sinned. So he pushes the blame on to someone else, illustrating the depravity. And we have another aspect of death here. Not only do we have intellectual, moral, spiritual, and emotional death, but social. It's going to disrupt the relationship between the man and the woman. You see death as comprehensive? All of these aspects, we haven't even gotten to the physical part yet. That's later on in the passage. But at least we have these five in these early verses here through verse 12. The blame put on someone else, that's going to affect the relationship. And it reflects his attitude towards the woman. He's resentful to her and ultimately resentful towards God himself. These are all aspects of sin and aspects of who we are. Then verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, so now he's going to confront the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So she does the same thing as man. They're of the same nature. They both have acquired a sinful nature now. So now the tendency is to not take responsibility, but in fact to do the same thing that the man does and blame someone else. And in this case, she only can blame the serpent, and recognizing and making the excuse that she was deceived. And in that deception, she ate. So number 6 on our slide of confrontation and God's dealing here. Not only does man blame, showing his depravity, but the woman blames the serpent as well, showing the same depravity. So men and women have equal depravity before a holy God. And to keep you from falling asleep here, just a little lightness here, will you please pick up all your fig leaves? So how is the image of God affected? We haven't even gotten to the verse that makes it clear that they died physically, but let me jump ahead and we'll develop it when we get there. But did they die physically? You're saying no. Did their cells begin to die? Probably the moment that they ate, their cells began to die. Did they experience physical ramifications of the fall? That's physical. So they died, I think, in every aspect, even though their hearts and their lungs continued to function. They not only died intellectually, morally, spiritually, and all the list that we had, but they died physically as well. We'll see that later on as we get further into the passage. But how is our entire being affected? Remember, we talked about God creating us after His image. Very good. So we have spirituality, immortality, intellect. These are just some of the aspects of the image of God. We have volition. We have creativity. We have the ability to communicate, not only with God, but with one another. But with the fall, we experience death. And it's spiritual, but more than spiritual. And in Christ, the slash there, in Christ, He restores spiritual life. We have new life in Him. Immortality, the Bible speaks of the second death. In other words, we're dead already spiritually, and if we don't trust in Christ, then we die, you might say, a second time and spend eternity separated from a holy God. But in Christ, we are given new life. We're given eternal life. So Christ is the only solution. And it's in Christ that the image of God can be restored to some extent in this experience, in this life. And it'll be ultimately restored when we receive our glorified bodies at the resurrection and or rapture. So, second death, if we don't trust in Christ. If we do, we have spiritual life. Our intellect is darkened, going back to the Ephesians 4 passage. But Ephesians 4 also encourages us to renew our thinking, and we renew our thinking as we rework our mentality in God's principles, God's ways, God's worldview from His Word that He has given to us to renew our thinking. So we can renew our thinking as we study His Word. And the volition is affected. We are in rebellion against God. But in Christ, we are given enablement, or He can give us enablement when we are in fellowship with Him, to walk with Him obediently. And we can resist temptation. And we can stay in fellowship and be useful to Him. And in fact, make choices that, in fact, bring glory to Him and bring others into a saving relationship with Him. Creativity is distorted with the fall, but we can use creativity. And if you got talent, or if you have talents, you can use them. You have skill. You can use them all to the glory of God. Everything that we do, whether we eat or drink, we can do to bring glory to Him. But that's only in Christ and only in the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, that creativity, you may be a great musician and never trust in Christ, but what does it do? I mean, it's for nothing. It's just for your own self-glory, but you can use that as a skill to bring glory to God. And the communication, we're in deception. Not only was Eve deceived, but because we are fallen and our intellect is fallen, we fall for lies and deception. We believe in evolution and other lies. But we can renew our thinking and begin to understand God's truth, God's principles, God's worldview. Everything was affected in terms of us personally. We didn't talk about the institutions that are described in the early chapters, but we did touch on marriage, and sin distorted those roles. In fact, we're going to see a little bit more of that in 3:15 and 16 later on next Sunday. But the roles of man and women and the blame was already mentioned. They're distorted. And chapter 3, we haven't got to the verse yet, but there's a desire built in into the woman rather than to follow leadership, but to even dominate. And I think that's in the text itself, a desire to control the husband. And the creation, we're going to see, is cursed. And that's going to affect the ability of man to make provision for his family and do the things that God has called him to do as head of the family. And the family, we have the first murder within the family in the next passage in chapter 2. So all of these human institutions are affected, marriage, family, and others as well. And obviously, ultimately, there's an attack on the seed of the woman that we'll look at Sunday as well. So that's the confrontation, and we'll spend most of our time looking at the condemnation. There's the consequences that are issued, and I believe the entire creation was affected. And that's verses 14 through 19. We'll save that for Sunday. And it starts with condemnation on the serpent. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage, and depressing as it is, it does give us lots of insight to be warned and to take steps to deal with the inevitable temptation that we will face, sometimes daily, sometimes moment by moment. But I think we can follow your pattern that you gave as you were tempted in Matthew chapter 4 and the parallel passages. And you resisted by looking to the Word and what you have said and your principles. And we can interrupt that temptation and actually resist it. And you've given us the ability to do that if we can trust in your enablement. So we praise you for this passage and not only its warning, but the insight that it gives and the encouragement as fallen creatures to be active in restoring the image of God that you created us initially. So we desire to glorify you in everything that we do, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.